All right, this morning for Sunday school, we are going to be looking at the topic of canon. What is canon? What is the canon of the New Testament? How do we understand that? If you were not here last Sunday or have not had an opportunity to listen to Sunday school from last Sunday, that's an excellent introduction to this topic. It deals with some of the theological background to what we're going to be looking at this morning, so please go ahead and listen to that as you have opportunity. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You on this day, on Your day, on the day in which we remember especially the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day which we gather together to worship You, we thank You, Father, that You have commanded us to gather on this day. We thank You that You have commanded us to set aside this whole day for the work of worship. And we ask, Father, that You would strengthen our souls, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us a greater understanding of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and a forgiveness of our sins in Him. We ask that You would bless the worship and the preaching and the fellowship this whole day as we are with one another, glorifying and delighting in You. Father, as we come to this topic of Your Word, as we look at various details of history, as we think about aspects of theology and philosophy, we ask that You would help us to not forget that this is Your Word, to come before Your Word with reverence, to come before Your Word with humility, to delight in what You have taught and what You have instructed, and Father, more than that, to delight in the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has brought for all those who trust in Him. So work in our hearts and minds by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what is canon? Well, it's not a medieval canon, so it's not this. It's not two ends. It's not a camera, right? So have you heard of the Canon camera? It's not this. Perhaps you've heard of canon law. Who's heard of canon law? Okay, we have a good number who have heard of that. We're not dealing with that. Something that gets a little closer to the idea that we're dealing with here. Who's heard of the Western canon? Yeah. Nobody. One. Okay. All right. This is a little bit closer to what we're getting at here. There's this idea in Western culture that there are certain books that are the books, right? If you want to understand Western culture, if you want to understand Western history, you have to read these books. These are the important books that show us what it means to have Western civilization. Now, of course, that has come under attack as well, but it gets us a little closer to the idea here. It comes from a Greek word. Obviously, everything comes from a Greek word or a Latin word or Hebrew. Canon, it's the idea of, literally, it's a stick. All right, it's a straight stick, and you can use it to measure other things to make sure they are straight as well. It's also used for the idea of a running line. Has anyone heard of that? I hadn't heard of that until I looked this up. Who's heard of a chalk line? Okay, the same idea. You get a line, you get some kind of color on it that will leave a mark. Now, when I used to work with my dad, when he would do construction projects in the house, we would attach it to one side of the plywood, string it to the other side, and you would pick it up and drop it, and it would give you a straight line to make your cut. Right, that's kind of the idea here. And then from this literal idea, it takes on more of an abstract sense. It becomes a rule or a principle. Anything that you use to measure other things is the idea of canon. So when we start to talk about the New Testament canon, we're talking about those books that are the rule for what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be orthodox. That's what we're talking about when we start talking about New Testament canon. Now, this idea of the New Testament, of our 27 books being the rule for orthodoxy, has come under attack since the early 1900s. And we'll get into a little bit of the history of that this morning. All right. So why do we need to know this? Why is this important? Why are we taking a few Sundays here out of our normal work through the confession to look at this idea of canon. Have you ever wondered why we have 27 books? Have you ever looked at 1st and 2nd Corinthians and thought, well, is there another letter here? Why don't we have that? Who's heard of the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Mary? Okay, not as many. The Gospel of Nicodemus? All right, so there's these other writings, I wouldn't call them books, they're not books. There's other writings out there that have this title, Gospel, on them. Why aren't they included in the New Testament? What about conversations with people? Have you ever heard this one? It's silly to trust an old book. How could you base your life in the 21st century on some old cultural ideas about how human beings should live together? Or even worse, Paul is misogynistic and he's serving the patriarchy. All right? These aren't light things. Okay, so what are some ways that have been proposed, or maybe that you've heard of, for how we know what should be in the New Testament and what maybe shouldn't be in the New Testament? How do we put the New Testament together? What are some ways that you've heard? Right or wrong? Go ahead, Daniel. Is it apostolic? Was it written by an apostle? Or did it come from a close associate of an apostle? Or did it have an apostle's stamp of authority, if you will? All right, what else? Is it consistent with... Is it consistent with the Old Testament? And is it consistent with the New Testament? What else? The church says so. Excellent. I don't mean excellent, this is right. I mean excellent. It's good to have another option here that's not so good. Go ahead.
Red letters.
My Bible has the words of Jesus in red, and so I know these are His words. Okay. Anyone else? This one here gets at something else. The idea of community. All right? The community says these are our books, therefore these are our books. Now, it's not just the Roman Catholics who hold to that. This is also a modern idea. That communities of Christians had a group of books, and they were the ones who decided these were the books in the New Testament. And we're going to explore that a little bit this morning, or begin exploring that. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, and this is very related to, this is somewhat related to this idea of community, where Constantine becomes the decider of what is the community. Yeah, go ahead.
It's been years since I delved into this.
Okay. Right.
Of redundancy, already covered stuff like that, right?
We're not going to really get into that, but yeah, there's evidence that there were other writings of the apostles that were not placed in the canon. Yeah.
I think the Catholic Church has admitted some of those into stuff, right?
I don't know. I'd have to look at that more deeply. Yeah. I think the problem is we don't have them. We don't have Paul's letter to the Corinthians that he talks about that's not in there. You have the third letter or fourth letter or whatever it is. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. There's one other, somewhat related to some of these. Yeah, go ahead, boys. I think it's more this one. Adds apostolic authority to it. Yeah. What about Mormonism and Islam? How do they know what's in the Bible? They have Muhammad. Joseph Smith. How did they get their writings?
Golden plates
delivered by an angel. You don't have to ask any questions. It's right there in gold. It's all laid out for you. How did Muhammad get his writings? Vision. Well, how did he say he got them? Yeah. Well, he said it was an angel who gave them to him, right? An angel comes down and gives him what he has to give to the community, right? Okay. All right. So I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, we're not going to get into that. We're just leaving it at a surface level. I just wanted to illustrate that there's all these different ideas about how you would include something in a canon before we get into the argument itself. Okay, these are the sources that I'm using for this series. I only want to take 4 or 5 Sundays at most with this before we get back into the confession. Let me write this out because it's a little hard to see there. Kostenberger and Kruger wrote Heresy of Orthodoxy, and then Kruger also wrote Canon Revisited. And then there's this other one. John Mead is one of the guys who is on the handout that I gave you, the Biblical Canon List from Early Christianity. If you want to dive into the details, we won't be able to cover everything, but if this is a topic that interests you, these are some books to get and read. Here's some other books that I have not read, that I do not have, that might be good. F.F. Bruce, The Canon of Scripture, comes highly recommended. And then Timothy Paul Jones, I think this is more of a less scholarly approach to the topic, so it may be a little bit easier to dip into. I believe he's a Southern Baptist, but I'm not positive. But here's some other ones that, if you want to dive into this a little bit further than we're going to go, these might be helpful to you. Okay. All right. What we're looking at here, what are we getting at? What are we trying to do? What are we not trying to do? You have a reasonable faith. You don't have a blind faith. You have a reasonable faith. Your faith exercises reason. Your faith uses reason. I'm not asking you to just simply trust me that these are the right 27 books. I want to show you that we have good reason to believe and to accept these books as the right 27 books. That's what we're doing here. So I'm not giving you perfect proof that is automatically going to convince all your neighbors and all your families. Right? This is not going to destroy every doubt, and so once you figure this out, you don't have to figure out anything anymore. Right? This is simply to show you that you have good reason to think that these are the right 27 books. So we're not really dealing with ultimate things. We'll touch on that as we get to it, if I have time, today. But we're dealing with, how does faith use reason? Is it right for faith to use reason? Yes. So we're going to explore that. So we have good reason to believe that these are the right 27 books. And I've listed them out just to be specific. Our confession does the same thing. Okay, let's get into this then. Oh, one other thing I wanted to mention. This is important because for many, many years in American culture, end of the 20th century, early 21st century, there was this idea in popular culture. Let me put this back so we're not distracted. There was this idea in popular culture that your faith is fine for you. And however you want to choose to exercise that faith privately, go for it. I'm happy for you. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what kind of faith I ought to exercise or what I ought to hold to, right? So religion is a wonderful thing as long as you keep it at home. Don't bring it out into the public sphere, okay? What we started in the last, okay, this is my personal opinion, the last 5 years or so, to see a shift. I think it's really started to come to a head in the last few years, where it's not just okay for you to exercise your religion privately. You are wrong if you don't believe what the majority believes, right? We've gotten to the point where Christianity is being talked about as immoral itself. Okay, especially what we believe and what we hold to in our confession as an accurate presentation of Scripture, right? We're getting back, and I'm not the first one to say this, a lot of church historians have said this, we're getting back to more what the early church faced in Rome, right? Where it's not just that you're wrong, it's that you're immoral. Who's heard what the early church was called, haters of humanity? Have you heard that before? Yeah, right? They were considered atheists and superstitious, haters of humanity. There were rumors that they were engaged in incestuous activity and cannibalism, all right? Christians were hated by their people they lived with. And we're getting closer to that. I don't think we're there yet, but we're trending in that direction. That's why this is important. Okay. How does this work? The modern story. This is what's been around since the early 1900s. It was really popular in scholarly circles. It's becoming less popular nowadays. But you'll still hear this, and you'll still hear this in the culture. How this story goes. There were a bunch of different Christianities, all right? After Christ is off the scene, and it depends on who you talk to, what that looks like. After Christ is off the scene, you have these different Christianities that have risen up in the Roman world with these different centers of power in Rome and Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria. You have these different stories about Jesus that have been circulated all over the Roman Empire in Greek and in Latin cities and towns. You have different concepts and ideas about what it means to be a Christian. So there's a lot of variety. There's a really, they describe it as a flourishing of diversity in this, what we would call Christianities. A lot of different viewpoints. And then along about 315, 325, there comes this guy named Constantine, okay? And Constantine wants to rule over the Roman Empire. And the way to do that is to establish unity. And since all these Christianities have flourished around the empire, the way to do it is to make sure we have one Christianity. So he shifts power to Constantinople, Istanbul now. He elevates the Roman bishop to power over the whole church, and he keeps his people that he likes, that he trusts, in power in churches all over Rome. He has the books that he wants selected to produce a centralized unity. And so by the time you get to 400 AD, there's one Christianity, and it's declared to be orthodox. And everything else is squashed. That's how the story goes. Okay? Any questions about the story? All right. What does that mean for canon? What does that do to the idea of canon? What it does is it gives us this idea that there were a bunch of different gospels all over the Roman Empire that were the originals, that were popular, that you could find, that you could read, different ideas that gave rise to these diverse Christianities. But that the idea of canon itself is an idea that's exercised by those in power to maintain power. It's not just that your New Testament is accidental, which is one of the things they say, but worse, your New Testament is a product of powerful men seeking to impose their will on everyone else. That's the result of the story. That's how the story goes, and that's how it affects the idea of canon. So, therefore, it's foolish for you as a Christian to claim that you know that these are the 27 books that ought to be in the New Testament. Now, some will say you should still be Christian. You just shouldn't hold as strongly to it. You'll be described as arrogant. And others, they allow this to completely undermine Christianity. Depends on who you talk to and who you read. All right, any questions on the modern story?
I guess there's a
grandpa's story, then you have all these sects, I guess.
Right.
Why would each of those sects have such a pluralistic attitude towards each other? Like, it would also seem to follow that many of these groups of Christianities would be very, you know, anathematizing each other, right? And
right.
Holding to, we're right, you're wrong. So it's odd to me to import the assumption of you're arrogant if you choose one Christianity.
Right.
Well, they would have chosen one Christianity.
Right.
When the other one were wrong. So
yeah.
I don't understand how they make that leap.
So Michael has a good point that is there presupposition? Is it anachronistic to import what might be a modern idea that diversity is good back into that time? And would everyone then see that as a good thing? Yeah. That's a fair question. I don't know if they've addressed that directly or not. Okay, let's move on to what's lying behind this story. What's going on, I think this gets to your question, is that they are basing this story on their own theology and their own ideas about what is good and what is beautiful and what is true. So canon, this idea of canon that we're going to explore, we're going to begin exploring and explore for the next few Sundays, it's a theological issue. Another way we might put this is it's a spiritual issue. This is not simply something to argue about as historians or as biblical scholars. There are issues of the heart behind the issue of canon. Where does this come from? This guy right here is a German fellow. Doesn't he look German? Walter Bauer. Yeah. All right, so he popularizes this idea. That's probably unfair. He begins teaching this idea in the early 1900s. I think it really starts to kick off in the 1930s. And it doesn't really get picked up by everyone else until after World War II because there's this little thing called Nazi Germany. This is the modern scholar that's really well known for this idea. And his name is Bart Ehrman, right? And he's not just content with interacting in scholarly circles. He's tried to make this more of a popular idea as well. And then this is Dan Brown here. And he's the one who's kind of more recently popularized this idea of the competing Christianities, of the version that we have now that we call Orthodox being the one that triumphed all over all the others. And he did that through his books and movies, The Da Vinci Code. Okay. Why is this popular? Why does this idea take hold? Why do we have so many scholars going over to it, and then not just scholars, but why does this work in the popular imagination as well? Well, I think there's a couple reasons here. I think it fits the modern love of conspiracy. We love a good story. And if you tell a good story with these evil men who are conspiring together to put down this diverse array of Christianities in the cult, that makes a good story. I think there's also, and this gets at what Michael was getting at, we have a love of diversity right now. Now, I think our culture, and this is what I mentioned earlier, I think our culture is moving away from that to we have an idea of external diversity, but we want everyone thinking and talking the same way. Okay? So there's this getting rid of an intellectual diversity. So this is because we have said so loudly we love diversity, I think this story is popular because of that. I think getting closer to the heart of the truth is that this is a rejection of New Testament authority. It's a rejection of Scripture, and at base, at heart, and this is why I say it's a theological issue, it's a rejection of God's authority. Jim, did you have a question?
Yeah, that covers it. I was going to say that if someone asked me why it was popular, it's because it diminishes
Yeah, but why diminish Christianity as truth? And I know we agree on this. We diminish Christianity as truth because it means that I get to do what I want. And God's no longer my judge, and I don't have to wrestle with Christ's claims over me. It's your story that works for you, and I'm glad it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So behind this is our idea of, behind this is this concept of our ability to judge. We set ourselves over God, or we say what God must do. And I want to explore this a little bit. Behind this, for many of these scholars, is this idea that there's no such thing as the supernatural. It cannot be that there was a supernatural preservation of the New Testament in God's providence. If there is, it must function the way I say it should function. We're getting into a little bit of the weeds here with these quotes, but I think they illustrate my point, and so that's why I'm bringing them in here. This is from the Orthodoxy of Heresy from Kossenberg and Kruger. What we are arguing then is that the Bauer-Ehrman thesis is wrong, that what I've called the modern story. Not just because these scholars' interpretation of the data is wrong, but because their interpretation proceeds on the basis of a flawed interpretive paradigm. All right? So it's not just that they misunderstand the historical evidence. It's rather a deeper problem. At the end of Misquoting Jesus, this is the same book, Ehrman reveals the core theological premise behind his thinking. Now, they're not addressing specifically what I'm addressing with canon. They're addressing the issue of textual variance in the New Testament. And so what this does is illustrate for us that there's a deeper issue with the modern story than just the evidence. At the end of Misquoting Jesus, Ehrman reveals the core theological premise behind his thinking about textual variance. If God really wanted people to have his actual words, surely he would have miraculously preserved those words just as he miraculously inspired them in the first place. Do you see what's going on in his thinking? It must have happened this way, the way I say it should have happened, or it didn't happen. He's setting himself up as judge. In other words, this is back to Kossenberger and Kruger. In other words, if God really inspired the New Testament, there would be no scribal variations at all. It is his commitment to this belief, a theological belief, that is driving his entire approach to textual variance. What I'm saying is this illustrates for us his thought process. And what it does is what it shows us is that he has a theological commitment to what I'm calling the modern story. He has a theological commitment to understanding history this way. And a theological, or we could say spiritual commitment to understanding canon this way. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. What do we see instead? Or what does the evidence actually point to? Yeah, go ahead.
Go back to the other slide.
This one?
No, the next one. As you're right there. It's because of one's personal and cultural and developmental beliefs that is driving this entire approach to textual variance, is that it's a very theological belief.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not necessarily man looking at it from a completely neutral point of view and seeing that. Seeing that this is theological belief, it's the theological writers, the orthodox writers are seeing this from their theological belief. That's what he's saying.
Yeah, he's saying that Ehrman has a specific way of looking at the world that's influencing his understanding of the historical data, of the specifically here of the texts. But also, I'm saying this also applies to his understanding of church history and to the canon as well. Yeah. Okay. Thinking about the gospel specifically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. they're not just revelation. There wasn't an angel that came down and handed them the Gospels. Okay, there wasn't. It isn't just them giving us merely their experience. I had this experience with Jesus, and I want to share it with you. Okay. Rather, the Gospels themselves are authoritative in their own right. Matthew and John were taught personally by Jesus. Mark has a close association with Peter. And Luke gathers eyewitness testimony. So we have four different Gospels written by four different men that give us the complete picture that we need to understand Christ. And they present themselves as authoritative, and we'll explore that more as we go through the lessons. But the point is this for us right now. Even if we give late dates to the Gospels, there simply isn't enough time for the events of Jesus' life to turn into diverse and numerous Christianities. There simply isn't enough time in the historical record. Remember this also. It's not a... We are a written culture, right? And we're moving away from that. We're moving into being a visual culture. But Western culture has been, since the invention of the printing press, a written culture. Before that, it was an oral culture, hearing with the ear. There, you would memorize lists, and you could memorize them in detail. And you could memorize passages in detail and quote them in detail without losing anything. What are we used to when we talk about that? What's the kids' game? The telephone game, right? We can't do that. But they grew up in a culture that did that constantly and accurately. Sociologists and anthropologists have gone back and looked at cultures that didn't have writing, and the transmission rate is incredible, the accuracy of it. But my point is, even if we have late dates for the Gospels, and I'm not saying we do, there's not enough time. To have this explosion of variety of Christianities before the Gospels are in place. We'll explore that a little bit more as we go on in our other lessons. All right, so that's the modern story. What's going on behind that is their theology. What's the solution then? Well, I didn't want to say biblical theology because that's its own little sphere, but theology, correct theology, sound doctrine, that's the answer. Remember what our confession does. This is chapter 1. This is paragraph 5. I want you to notice this. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an... They don't like H's. To an eye and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. What is that? That we've already talked about with canon. This is our confession of faith. Yeah. But what are they addressing there? Who are they talking about? They're talking about Rome. Rome doesn't have the authority to establish the canon. Right? But even growing up in a Reformed church, what is the basis of your holding to this canon? Ultimately, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full... Did I lose something here? No. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. But... And this is where we're on this theological spiritual issue. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. When we get to the final analysis at the end of the day, the final point is that our reception of the Word of God as the Word of God is by a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So all of these things work to help us with our goal. That holding to the New Testament, these things over here. What the church says about the Bible. What we see in the Bible itself. All of these things help us with this point that I'm trying to communicate, that it's reasonable to hold this as Holy Scripture. But when we really get down to it, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we can look at the evidence, but we're going to come to the wrong conclusions. That's important because we're not just talking about history. And we're not just talking about manuscripts. We're talking about eternal souls. We're talking about how we live our lives. It requires saving faith. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when we went through saving faith? Do you remember paragraph 2? Remember what it said there? That paragraph 1 said that saving faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. And paragraph 2 said that saving faith results in a specific way of receiving Scripture, of receiving the promises, trembling at the threatenings. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So if we have our theology right, it will help us with understanding canon. What about the Scriptures themselves? What do the Scriptures themselves indicate about how we should think about canon? So in the modern story, the canon comes into place in the middle to late 300s. Okay? So keep that figure in mind. All right, that's the modern story. But let's look at what Scripture itself says. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. So the Apostle Peter talking about, in this context, he's talking about, he's just finished talking about the second coming of Christ and the judgment that Christ brings. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So there's a couple things that we want to notice here. Notice that this is plural, right? It's more than one letter. This may indicate, and you could argue this, that there's a group of letters that has already been received as Scripture. Okay? I don't want to press that too far. But there are several letters of Paul at this point that have already circulated among the churches. And then Peter equates them with Scripture already. He's already equating them with Scripture. And notice, again, we don't want to press this too far, but notice that Peter doesn't spend a lot of time arguing this point, which may indicate that, likely indicates, that the New Testament church has already received them as Scripture. Okay? By the point that this letter is written. Another point that Kostenberger and Kruger make, who's writing this letter? Peter, who is an apostle. How do you think Peter thinks that his letters ought to be received? Likely, again, you don't want to press this too far, but as Scripture also. Okay? Now, there's also an argument that comes into play here where some scholars don't think this was actually written by Peter. Written by a school of Christians who studied under Peter, right, who are using his name. I disagree completely, and that's an argument for a different time. But even if that were true, the letter is usually dated by those scholars around 100 to 125. Which is way earlier than the 300s. Okay? And they're already talking about letters of apostles as Scripture. Okay? This shows that this idea of canon is not something that we're imposing on other people, that it's already at play in the New Testament. that the New Testament itself is already authoritative. Yeah, go ahead, Joby. No. The scholars who say that the Apostle Peter did not actually write this letter say that some students of his or others wrote this letter in the 1 to 125 range. And even if that were true, I would say it's not. That's way earlier than the 300s, which is when that modern story, the Bauer-Ehrman thesis, says that the canon was established on Christianity. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Second, any questions on this? This one? We have two more verses to go through. Yeah, go ahead.
So how do we know that the other scriptures are not the Old Testament versus
New? No, the point is that he's drawing a parallel between the two.
Okay. All right.
Yep. Yeah. As they do with other scriptures.
Okay.
2 Peter 3:2. Earlier in the same chapter, again in the same context, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, we're seeing another parallel here. The New Testament apostles linked with or parallel with the Old Testament prophets. There's an equality and an authority here already. Peter seems to be reading redemptive history in two parts. I think he is. And he's reading it through the lens of the coming of Christ. He's interpreting the Old Testament through Christ coming, and he's equating what has followed afterward as on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. Notice also that, again, we have a plural. It's not just me. It's that already at this point in time, there is an understanding in the churches that there are apostles who are authoritative. We're not talking about diversity here. We're talking about unity. The holy prophets are writings, and putting the two here together may indicate that he's referring to the writings of the apostles as well. Again, the same idea as letters. So it's not just when Paul comes to you, listen to him. It's that all the writings of the apostles are to be received as the same level of scripture. Already this early on. Do you have a question? That's a little bit harder to do because by the time we get to the New Testament church, it's already received. And we have a lot of historical data for the New Testament canon. We don't as much for the Old Testament canon because of the way the Jews viewed Scripture as coming from God Himself. Could probably explore that a little bit more, but. Are you talking about in the time of Israel, or are you talking about the Jews? No, because you have these covenant mediators who are appointed. You have Abraham, you have Moses, you have David, you have the school of the prophets. I don't think it's the idea of the nation of Israel establishes this as scripture. It's more these are men who are appointed by God. And therefore, we receive what they say as the Word of God. There's also visible things going on in the Old Testament as well, signs and miracles. I mean, Moses is coming down from smoking Mount Sinai with the law, that kind of thing. Yeah.
From a historical standpoint, we know from Scripture that Christ Himself
okay.
So I think even on my part, I always seen that. I always think of that in my head, out of ignorance, obviously, but that was orally.
Right.
But we also know that they wrote in order to continue the story of the Bible, if you will, to bring the word to people. My question is, do we know historically if that was an actual... So by the commission, did Christ... Do we believe that Christ also, in that commission, didn't mean for them to do it, you know, in writing as well? Was this a consorted effort on the part of the apostles? Or was it just inspired by the Holy Spirit and at that particular time? Or do we think, from a historical context, did they gather the times and mean this to happen on a human level as well?
Let me try to restate your question. You let me know if I get it right. So I think what Jim is asking is, do we have any historical evidence for Christ himself or the apostles getting together and deciding that the best way to have a New Testament canon was to sit down and write it? Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah.
And we don't have any indication of Christ directing them to do this. And we don't have any, to my knowledge, any traditions even saying that the apostles got together and decided to write it down. The closest thing you might get is more with John. It seems that he's writing later in life and saying, this is the things that you need to believe. So that may be more of an indication of him at the end of his life going, okay, all the other apostles have passed away. We need this also.
And making a serious effort to...
Well, in some ways, he's just following along with what they've already done.
Okay.
What I would argue is that what we see is that When Christ tells the apostles, the scripture spoke of me, they look at Christ's coming and his redemptive work as this watershed moment in history, and they begin writing the next stage of redemptive history in response to that. Does that help?
Yeah, and I think it's a natural response.
Yeah.
Communicate in different ways.
Well, there is a transition from me declaring this to you as an apostle, Paul going in the synagogue preaching, to them writing these things down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, go ahead, Bob. Yes. Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. I was meant to say that, but I forgot halfway through. Okay, this last one then. This is interesting because of what Paul does here. For the scripture says, you shall not... He's talking about the eldership and the provision of the local body for their elders. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So this is what we're focusing on here. Scripture and this little word here, and... the first citation is from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And the next one is a citation from the words of Christ himself in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, some have argued that the "and" here doesn't mean that Paul is saying that the words of Christ should be taken as scripture. Kostenberger and Kruger argue it should. And I'll leave you to explore that yourself, or I can email with you or whatever. I'm not going to get into that now, but it does seem that what Paul is doing here is the very words of Christ are already received in the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. So it's not just that Christ's words are authoritative, it's that what Luke said and wrote down has now become authoritative as Scripture. Okay. Is he actually quoting from Luke? There's the reference. The words are identical. They're identical even in the Greek. Another thing that indicates that he's actually quoting from Luke is that they traveled together. Luke was with him on much of his missionary journeys. And then, lastly, even those who think that 1 Timothy was written later by someone other than Paul say this: the very thought of Luke's gospel being on such a fast track toward canonization boggles the mind. Remember, this is a guy who doesn't think this was actually written by Paul. But he's saying that already this fast, Luke is being received as scripture. But we do not see any explanation that offers a viable alternative. Okay, any questions on that one? Myers? Yeah, let me go back to that. Yes, the 300s.
But
nothing's canonized until Constantine comes in and puts his foot down and says, these are the books.
Okay, so he's not making an argument about how quickly things ought to be canonized. He said, well, we know the canon didn't exist until Constantine, so this is odd.
He's saying that it's been argued that the canon didn't exist till 300, but this text says that it's already going on. At whatever date he dates it.
Yeah, I guess when I read that passage, I thought, oh, well, is he saying that the way things become canonized is the church wrestles with it and they talk about it and they...
No, he's not saying that. He's saying that as late as you want to date the letter to First Timothy, it's way faster than anything scholarship has been saying up to this point. That's a good question. That helps clarify. Did that help clarify what's going on there? Okay. Any other questions on those three passages? Okay. Ultimately, this requires the work of the Holy Spirit. So we should not be surprised that unbelievers are looking for other explanations for the origin of the New Testament. That shouldn't shock us. And it shouldn't shake our faith. But the response is not to leap into a blind faith. Okay? The response is not to get rid of reason. The response is to, in faith, exercise our reason. So that's what we're going to be doing. That's what we're going to be trying to do in the next few Sundays. We have good reason to hold that these 27 books are the New Testament and should be received as such. We're exploring this topic because we want to strengthen our faith. There's also a benefit to that, because we do get in conversations with people about the Bible. And there is this common cultural understanding of the modern story of men in power exercising their will to put in place books that will help them stay in power. Okay, any questions before we close in prayer? All right, take those handouts. I think they'll be helpful to you. I think you'll enjoy reading through them. I hope you're excited to explore this topic. Maybe not as excited as I am, but hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for His coming. We thank you for His instruction, His work, His ministry. We thank you that He taught the apostles. We thank you for His ascension and His sending of the Holy Spirit to work in and through the apostles that we might have Your Word. We ask, Father, that You would give us grace to not simply study this topic for the enjoyment of it, to not simply study this topic to win arguments, but, Father, that it would encourage us in our understanding and our awe of You. And it would build in us a stronger faith. So that as we read our New Testament, as we hear it proclaimed to us in the preaching of the Word, Father, that we would bow before You, that we would worship You, and that we would glorify Your name in how we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.